Okay, we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week as we finish up tonight. If you weren't here when I said it a minute ago, I'm going to stop by or before 7:15 because the choir needs to come on in and get ready for Sunday morning. If I don't finish, I'm just not going to worry about it. We're just going to say yay and off we go, okay? But I also want to do what I have done the last few weeks and start out with some general pointers and some anchors for having conversations. And tonight is particularly important as we're talking about sexuality, transgenderism, and issues related to that in our culture. It's particularly important to anchor yourself in these truths because then we're going to move toward having conversations that are now very difficult to have. This is one of the toughest times to have any kind of conversation. Things are not cut and dry. In a sense, the way they might have used to have been in the past. So we're gonna set these anchors again, get a good idea, talk about having conversations. Then we'll talk about gender dysphoria a few minutes. Then we've got one big question that was sent in to me, and we're going to break that down and take a look at it in a little while. Okay, so a few things to remember. First of all, as we said last week, remember if the Bible doesn't speak to something explicitly, it always speaks to everything in principle, always. It may not address something explicitly, but it always speaks to it in principle. Secondly, always remember that our job as the church is to be the gospel to our generation, to take the gospel to our generation and be a haven for hurting people. People with gender dysphoria, people that are practicing sexual sin, they're... First thing to remember is they're broken people, and we are too, and we're in need of the gospel. What people are doing to themselves is a sin. What people are doing to other people is a sin. We live in a sinful world. People need the gospel. I'll say that this is not part of what I'm talking about tonight, but it's a good example of where I'm going, that if at face value, a homosexual couple were to come into our church. I do get asked this question occasionally. They were to come into our church. They were sit down together. What would we do? Well, we invite them to worship. Let them hear the gospel. Hope they come to Christ. Build a relationship with them. Y'all may not even know it, but we've actually had a transgender person and her partner come to Vacation Bible School a year or so ago. So what did you do? Well, we treated them as people. They didn't cause any disruption. As long as all things being equal, they are people in need of the gospel, in need of Christ, right? That's how we treat people. When you guys file out of here on Sunday morning, I shake your hand. I don't grab your hand, and you'll be so thankful I don't do this, and say, what's your biggest sin? Because I got to decide if you're allowed to come back next week. Aren't you glad I don't do that? I'm glad you don't do that to me. Everybody in here started out broken, in need of Christ, in need of the gospel. Whatever that brokenness is, we're going to meet them where they are and seek to bring them to Christ. I like this quote from Dr. Moeller. The shattering velocity, as we're going to talk about transgenderism, the shattering velocity of moral change is one of the most shocking developments of our time. Haven't you felt like this has been a train and just moving so fast, our culture has changed so fast. And reality, I mean, people are claiming things that are not even reality as being a new reality. An entire moral order is collapsing, and a new moral order is being put in its place. Listen, none of this is by accident. And every dimension is part of a comprehensive revolt against what? Creation. Talked about that last week, the created order. Another reason I put this in here is the book, this is from the foreword to a book by Andrew Walker. Dr. Walker used to teach at our Southeastern Seminary up the road here, and now he's at Southern Seminary in Kentucky. He's an ethicist, a Christian ethicist, and this book is very, very good. If you like something about talking about the transgender debate, his book, God and the Transgender Debate, is very, very good. A few things to remember. And this is a repeat from last week. Confusion about sexuality is confusion about humanity's design and purpose. It is For example, homosexual behavior is an affront to the very purpose of human beings, to procreate, to marry, to create culture, to create family. Confusion about identity is confusion about human nature itself. And the vast project now that's woven into our culture and even into the medical community to support and even facilitate transitioning to the other gender or another sex is actually changing the nature of human nature. It's changing what it means to be a human being. It's just very confusing. So remember also, conversations are opportunities for clarity, not for confrontation. Satan sows confusion, God brings clarity. That's just the truth. That's how he is. If you're on God's side, work for clarity in that conversation. Not only applies to these issues, but any conversation you're in, anytime you're sharing the gospel, anytime somebody's struggling with what's going on in their lives or they come to you for advice, God brings clarity. When you stick to God's word, when you pray through it, pray with them, seek that God will bring that clarity. Engage in a conversation with that purpose of bringing biblical clarity. I love this. When the Apostle Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God just has a way of opening a person's eyes. In my devotions, I've been reading the book of Numbers. You guys ever read the story of Balaam? He might be one of my summer series coming up. So if you hear about it, you go, oh, yeah, I remember that. And a lot of us think of what story? What happened to Balaam? The one thing you remember about Balaam the prophet? The donkey. Yep, he was going to disobey God. The donkey called him out. God gave the donkey his voice, and the donkey talked to him. And some of y'all are going, I've never heard that. Well, it's in the Bible. Book of Numbers. Numbers 22, 23, 24. But what a lot of us don't realize is that stretches, his story is actually about five chapters in the book of Numbers. And toward the close of it, it's really interesting, toward the conclusion of it, God, it's all about access and opening and God revealing. God opens the mouth of the donkey and reveals to Balaam what's happening, and he sees the angel with the sword. Later in the story, Balaam sees the Jews and the Israelites the way God does. He actually sees them. God opens his eyes to see the people of God the way he does. And Balaam breaks out in exaltation and celebration. God opens our eyes to see things his way. He will show you yourself from his point of view, and he will bring clarity to relationships, to people, to problems, to sin, to suffering. He will bring clarity to that when we seek his perspective. Also, when you're talking to people, trust the Holy Spirit and assume that he's working. Always assume the Holy Spirit's working in that conversation. Remember, the Spirit of God, more than anybody else, the Spirit of God wants people to be saved. Pray for the person you're talking to and ask God for wisdom. James says he'll give you wisdom generously. Ask him for wisdom and guidance. And how to love without compromise. That's a key phrase. Keep that in mind tonight. How to love without compromise. 2 Corinthians 10 is a reminder that the battle is a battle for the mind. Much of these problems and these deceptions are problems of the mind, not of the body, but of the mind. And that's what Satan goes after, is the way we think. That's why the Bible consistently tells us to surrender your mind to Christ, to think on the things that he does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he explains the way people think, that the Spirit of God reveals the thoughts of God to a man, like the Spirit of man reveals the thoughts of the man to the man. And then at the end of it, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind. It's all about what you believe and how you think. And the Christian should surrender his or her mind to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, do it every day. Then the next thing to remember is that love and truth work in harmony. They're not in contrast. You can love someone and tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love. To love your neighbor doesn't require you to approve of everything they do, think, or say. You can love a person without approving of everything they do or how they think and they say. 1 Corinthians 13:6, a part of that passage we often forget, is that love rejoices with the truth. They operate in harmony. If you love someone, you want to bring the truth to them. And the truth is a loving thing. Let me pause right here because we're going to talk about, if we get this far, we're going to talk about family tonight and relating to family members. You know, it may be that you have someone in your life that this applies to very much. Someone who is transitioning, has transitioned, is pondering it. Someone who's practicing homosexual, who's, you know, anything in there. You're already thinking of somebody. You know, I don't have to, but you get the idea. And you know that if you press them for the truth, if you really keep, even lovingly stay in this relationship, bring the truth, they are intentionally distancing themselves from you. The reason they're doing that is not you. It's because they don't want the truth. And they're in their mind, they're deceived, and they're pulling away from the truth. Does that mean you should just give up or give in? No. Let them make their decisions. They may say, hey, I'm never talking to you again. Always say, this is one thing I always say to people, whether they're angry Christians or they're unhappy secularists or whatever that walk away from me, I always say the same thing. I'm always here for you. My door is always open. My email's always on. Always. There are people that left this church 15 years ago, and that's the last thing I said to them. And it's still true. Right? Because it's true. And you should always leave that door open to talk more. Now, my point in saying all this, though, was pay attention to this. You might become the only person in their life that loves them enough to tell them the truth. To never waver from that. At the end of it all, you might have been the only one. Never forget that. You stand for the Lord, you stand for the Word, and you love them, but you stay in the truth. Okay, there are six principles I want to talk about for a few minutes that will apply to conversations. Okay, we've anchored ourselves. So we're anchored in the Word of God. We're anchored in the truth. We're anchored in creation. We're anchored in these things. Okay, so let's move forward. Six principles for engagement. First is the principle of context. This asks the question, what is your relationship with this person? It might be a private relationship. Maybe you've known them for years and years, and all of a sudden they come out as gay. Maybe you've known them years and years, and they could be in your family, and they come to you and say, hey, I think I'm going to transition. You've got an intimate, personal, long-lasting relationship with them. It could be somebody you just met last week. It could be somebody just showed up in the Sunday school class. It could be a public situation as opposed to a private situation. Maybe it's in the workplace. All of these things, you can take biblical truth and apply accordingly. But the principle of context is a principle of relationship. It asks the question, how do I know this person? How well do I know this person? And that's how I will respond. And we'll see as we go along more about this. A principle of hospitality. You know, in the Bible, hospitality is an important thread. Christians depended on hospitality from one another, but it's a biblical ministry, the ministry of hospitality. It doesn't mean I approve of everything you do or everything you say or whatever, you know, whatever's going on, but it does mean I respect you as a human being, and I respect you as someone created in the image of God. Even if you are intentionally marring the image of God, I know that you were created in the image of God. I know you are His, and He created you, and I will respect you because of that. I will treat you with hospitality. The principle of eternity says, always remember, why am I having this conversation in the first place? Never forget that if there's a spiritual conversation going on, God is in that. That's why they're asking the questions. Eternity is in the balance. And from an eternal perspective, you know that you can answer questions that will lead them closer to Christ. You can draw them closer to Him and keep that eternal perspective in mind. And one reason this is important is unless, and again, we'll bump against this later on, but unless there's a compelling reason to say no more, okay, always try to keep that door open because you've got plenty of time. God, nothing changes. You have time. Their eternity is in the balance. And you want to be sure and talk with them as often as you can, as much as you can. Leave the door open as much as you can. The principle of impact, this is very important. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's Romans chapter 14, it is Galatians chapter 2. It's this simple thing. How does that person's behavior and my response to them impact other people in our circle? Other people in their life, other people in our circle. This is an important point because the Bible consistently tells the Christian, passages I just mentioned, and demonstrates that your response should roughly equal their influence and impact. For example, the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 8 teaches, that you, as a mature believer, have a greater responsibility to the spiritual well-being of young believers and lost people than you do to your own pleasure. You don't get to, even, and Paul says, you're free to eat whatever meat you want to eat. That's the example, 1 Corinthians 8. Because they would buy meat sacrificed to idols because once they became a Christian, they realized it's just meat. It's got nothing to do with the idol. But Paul said that brand new believer saved out of the same pagan temple, they look at that differently. Don't serve that meat to them. You don't get to do that. You have a higher responsibility to them. Flip the other way. Galatians chapter 2, Paul reveals a story that doesn't show up anywhere else where he confronted the apostle Peter for his duplicity and hypocrisy. And Paul says, I got right in his face in public because the truth of the gospel was at stake. So measure your response. Sometimes, if there are children involved, sometimes you need to account for that. Measure your response accordingly. There's always a principle of impact involved in your response to people. The principle of priority says very simply, okay, what matters most in this conversation for the time that I have, in particular for the time that I have? What matters most? Do we need to talk about the weather or do we need to talk about Jesus? Do I need to let them distract me with questions about Darwin or do we need to stay on point? Or is this a smokescreen or is this the real deal? So pay it. That's why listening is very important, by the way. Always listen to people, ask them questions. Keep the conversation on point and yourself, we talked about this last week, don't drift off on your favorite tangent. Everybody has one. But don't do that. Consider it, always think to yourself, what if this were my last conversation? This doesn't conflict with the principle of eternity, but will you say to yourself, what if this were my last conversation with this person? What do I want to make sure we talk about? And when we're finished, where do I want to leave it? What do I want to be the main thing, the most important thing before we walk away? Now, the principle of integrity says, you could also call it the principle of conscience. At what point does truth trump love? At what point do you need to say, listen, and I've actually said this to someone one time. I said, listen, my answer is not going to change. Okay? The person kept coming to me and I said, my answer is not going to change. I don't know what you're looking for, but what I've told you is the truth. We can talk about that. We can move forward from there. But this isn't productive. At some point, and that's a loving thing to say, okay? I wasn't being unloving. I was just telling them the truth. At some point, you have to decide, wait a minute. We need to change the conversation. I need to make a point because this isn't beneficial. Not going anywhere for them. This is also a matter of conscience, and that's why you call it the principle of conscience. Because you don't want to sacrifice what you believe just to extend the conversation. You don't want to start watering things down. You don't want to start changing things. Matters of conscience, it's interesting. This goes all the way back to our first session. We talked about America. America is based on freedom of conscience. This is a biblical principle. You have the right and the privilege and the biblical authority to say, you know, you can't dictate what I believe. This is what I believe, and it's right. It's what the Bible says. Okay, and along with that, let me wrap up with a few pointers on this. Again, consider the context and the relationship. Stick to biblical truth. Treat people with compassion. Remember, they're confused and deceived. Listen to your conscience. Know where you stand, what you believe. Take your time. And as Paul says, live at peace, but be willing to pay the price. This era that we are living in is turning more and more hostile to biblical truth, and it will continue to do so. Dr. Walker, whose book I just referenced, makes a point in there. He says that it won't be long until there are three vocations. If we keep going the direction we're going, in the United States in particular, there are three vocations in which Christians will probably no longer work. Counseling, medicine, and education, meaning public education. Because the culture is turning so far in favor of the moral corruption. I mean, we've got medical science claiming that four-year-olds should get hormone therapy to transition. I mean, Christians are already losing their job if they're pro-life. So his point is, it won't be long before it's not a matter of losing your job. It's that Christians, who, by the way, have always been the best people in those fields. We started education and we started nursing and a lot of medical care, but it will become a moral obligation to get out of those professions or not get into them. The culture is going that direction. So I said that to say there may very well be a time when you and I have to say, I will not give in, even at the cost of my job, even at the cost of my family members, maybe someday at the cost of much more. They might garnish my wages. They might seize my bank assets, all because I believe in Christ, the Bible, the gospel, the biblical worldview of creation, all because of these things. And we need to be ready. And this is a biblical fact that we have siblings in Christ all over the world that pay the price now and have been for generations. And we need to be fully aware that unless something changes, that's the direction we're headed in. The culture is getting more and more hostile toward a biblical worldview and Christian beliefs. Okay, now, I want to talk a little bit about identity confusion in and of itself, some pointers on addressing that, and then we're going to look at the pronoun problem. You wondered about that? Always start with compassion, love, and understanding. Don't intentionally be abrasive or argumentative. And I should say, the farther people are away from a biblical worldview, the more they expect Christians to condemn them. So surprise them. Right? Talk to them. Without equivocation, when Jesus saw a crowd, the Bible says every time, he saw them with compassion. That was his first inclination. All these broken people, all these lost people, he saw them with compassion. Let that be your first inclination. Remember that gender dysphoria or gender confusion is a thinking disorder. It's not a body disorder. It's how the person thinks about themselves, typically beginning with a rejection of self. They're rejecting themselves. Now, there are a host of other mental disorders and emotional disorders, a host of other reasons people do that. But now we have one that's being accepted as normal when, in fact, it begins with a person rejecting their self, their humanity as a whole. You want to help them come to an understanding of the truth and their value as a creation of God. And this is one of the reasons we stand for the fact children are not mature enough to choose, as the culture says, their gender. And promote a healthy view, a biblical view of gender and sexuality. You know, the church has not done a great job for this. We for generations, the church had sort of a contrasting set of issues. One was we wanted to preach and practice holiness and purity, including of the body. That's okay. But what that meant was, what we didn't want to do is talk too much about sexuality in the body. Don't want to talk about that too much, you know. I mean, we're over here talking about holiness and purity. We only get people turned on. I mean, that's kind of the way we thought. Y'all remember, incidentally, some of you who were here, one of my summer series was on the Song of Solomon years ago. Anybody remember being here when I preached the Song of Solomon? When I started that series, a church family that had been in our church since the month I arrived in 2005 called me up, wanted to know how explicit I was going to be. Now, these are folks that have been hearing me preach for probably 10 years that time. It was a long time. So my response was, well, pretty much I'm going to preach it the way I always preach. I'm going to preach what the Bible says. I'm not going to be intentionally explicit about anything. And I'm not now. I don't do that now. But for some reason, they felt like they needed to ask that. My point is, I don't think we trust the Bible enough to just say, let's talk about this. It's healthy, and we need to be proactive in teaching a healthy view of the body and a healthy view of sexuality. You don't have to be explicit. You don't have to go overboard on it. But it's okay to say God created you this way for a reason. And if you have problems with your physiology, with your sexuality, that's the result of sin, not God. God doesn't confuse people. Sin does that. Let's talk about it. Let's help you. Let's move things along a little bit. In families, we need to be helping one another, helping our kids have a healthy view of the body. Okay, let's talk about the problem with pronouns. What about preferred pronouns? This is probably one of the stickiest things and one of the most difficult things for Christians to navigate. This is so brand new. It's not just brand new of something we have to deal with. It's a brand new concept, a brand new idea that people would decide to choose their pronouns, they choose their gender. And incidentally, let me insert this. It was 1955, the first time gender was applied to biology was 1955. You can go look it up. Dr. Mooney, who is a sexologist, which is a fancy term for a pervert with a degree, got involved with a family who had twins, Brian and David, and David had an issue at birth that required serious medical intervention. Again, I'm being delicate. After the medical intervention, which went really badly, his parents were referred to Dr. Mooney. I think it was Dr. Mooney. Is that right? Somebody say yes, no, maybe. Just smile and nod. Okay. He's the one. What he did is he took David. Yeah. And told his parents to raise David as a girl. Now, you can look it up. The longer version, it's a pretty long, very, very tragic story. Ultimately, both boys committed suicide. It was all said and done, they committed suicide. David sought, David, it's interesting, David always came back and he said, yeah, I think I'm a boy. You know, but he and his brother both ultimately took their own lives. And Dr. Mooney did a lot of horrendous things to the boys, awful things to these boys. But he was the first one to actually officially use the term gender as applied to biology. Prior to that, those of us who have studied languages know gender applies to language. It's the ending you put on the words to let you know which words go together. Remember that? Money. Okay. Kyle for the win. Thank you. Okay. Now, so fast forward to where we are now. Gender is now accepted as a social construct, not a biological fact. And regardless of your birth biology, the culture says you can choose your gender. Right? The Bible, incidentally, doesn't know anything about that. Biblically, there are two sexes which equate to two genders, and you're either male or female, and you are a whole person. Now, along with this, we have bumped into this issue that a person should be able to choose their pronoun. Christians have been dealing with this, and Christian leaders have been writing books about it. You can go online, you find really good talks about it. Really strong conservative Christian apologists, preachers, and thinkers. Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell, he's got a great video, about a half an hour, where he goes back and forth with a friend of his about it. And they differ on how to approach it. Now, of all the reading, research, stuff that I've done, I've noted that most Christians take one of three approaches. The pronoun hospitality approach is argued in favor of Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul circumcised Timothy so he would not be an offense to the gospel. So the pronoun hospitality approach says, basically, as long as it doesn't conflict with your biblical worldview or your conscience, go ahead and use their preferred pronoun so you'll have an opening for the gospel. Because if you don't, it's going to shut down the conversation. I'm summarizing it, but that's the idea. The absolute objection approach is, and the folks that do the videos I recommended, What Would You Say videos, this is their approach, basically is that any acquiescence to this is affirming a lie. And Satan is the father of lies, and you cannot side with untruth. So if you affirm an untruth, that's a lie by definition. The third one is the matters of conscience approach. This is the Romans 14 approach that says, and Paul talks about, sometimes believers differ on application. As long as we hold the same anchors, the non-negotiables of Scripture and being a Christian, sometimes we might differ on the applications. Paul talks about this, Romans 14. It's what we call matters of conscience, and it's a legitimate way to look at things. You say, which one of these is the best one? Well, the truth is, they're all three applicable. They're all three applicable. As long as we understand, we cannot compromise the truth. We cannot lead people away from the truth. We cannot compromise the truth. But in certain situations, and we don't violate our conscience, and by the way, you can't be forced to violate your conscience. And by that, I mean you can't be forced. This is the other side of it. You and I should not be forced to use any language we disagree with, right? So keep that in mind as well. So why is this such a big deal? Let's talk about it for a minute. First of all, words matter for communication. Your name is fairly fluid, flexible. You can change your name. If I told you tonight I want to be called Bill, you're like, okay. Yeah, you're still Bob. You're still the same guy. We'll just call you Bill. Right? Bob, by the way, is a nickname for what? Sometimes men and women, you know, some names. It's very common now to use gender-neutral names. And they're always been common. The name Kelly can be that of a man or a woman, for example. And there's a lot of names. I'm sure you're probably thinking of others right now. Robbie could be a man or a woman. Excuse me? Ashley. Be a man or a woman. Names are not really the issue. So why are pronouns the issue? Pronouns conform to reality. And this is a very important point. The reason language works at all is because it conforms to reality. We call this the correspondence theory of truth. It's the belief that what I say, everybody knows what it means because it corresponds to something. If I say, you're sitting in a chair, everybody knows what a chair is. Everybody in this room has a pretty good idea of what the chair, why? Because the word corresponds to an objective reality, a chair, a thing that you sit on. Correct? Anybody got keys in your pocket? David's nodding. You got keys in your pocket? You don't need to pull them out. In fact, don't pull them out. Now, oh, he pulled them out anyway. Okay. Anybody that can follow instructions? No, I'm just kidding. But when I said that, everybody in this room, no one in this room had to ask mentally, orally, or otherwise, what's a key? If I had said, David, I want to hand you this key. I want you to take it and go lock my door. Everybody in here would be going, that's not a what? Not a key. Because the word corresponds to an external reality that we all agree on. That's how we communicate. That's what makes communication possible. When we start taking those words that are designed to correspond to an external reality and changing the reality, now we can't communicate. Things don't make sense. He, she, always and forevermore apply to external realities, male and female. They, them, always and forevermore apply to a group, a plural of reality. Otherwise, we can't communicate, right? That's why it matters. That's why it matters. So when a person says, yeah, I want to use, you know, I'm male, I define myself by they, them, or whatever, you got a problem because you can't really communicate well. And this is why we need to find some kind of ground. I mean, it's really hard to even talk to someone that insists on that. Another thing is that truth is absolute. So words matter. Truth is an absolute. It's not a social construct. It's a fact of reality. Remember way back we talked about how the culture has changed and shifted. This is what Dr. Moeller is meaning when he's talking about this moral corruption, this change in our culture. And we have moved completely toward a culture that disavows objective truth. The thing about it is that doesn't mean objective truth doesn't exist. It still exists, and we all live by it. Right? You have to acknowledge it exists at some point. Nobody in here, now you can say all day long, I've got my truth, you got your truth. I got my truth, you got your truth. What matters to me is how I feel. I got my preferences and opinions. But when you're rushed to the emergency room and you're having a heart attack, that word heart applies to a specific truth. And you want that doctor. You don't want them going in, coming and going, you know, my truth is your heart is in your feet. Right? Because that's how we understand that truth has to apply to objective reality. In order for us to communicate, we have to agree on certain things that are true. And you and I as Christians have to hold the line on that. We cannot participate in a lie. We can't do it. You can't intentionally, explicitly participate in a lie, and you certainly can't foster it or cultivate it. And so the third thing is we cannot participate in redefining God's design. Our objective is to draw people closer to it, but we can't participate in redefining it. Now, also, we can engage people until we can't. We can engage people until something comes up or we're at a stalemate. You come to an impasse and, you know, they're this, that. But we can engage people. You know, it's okay. You know, people, even people that claim that there's, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth or this is my truth, you got your truth. Even that statement is a truth claim. So you can talk to people. Again, using names. And we're talking to people that, you know, and this goes back to the principle of context and relationship. It depends on how amiable that relationship is. You might have somebody in your family, and I think it's fine to say, listen, I'm not in agreement with calling, you know, I've known you your whole life as a boy, I'm not in agreement calling you she. So I'll just use your name. You good with that? And if you think about it, it's pretty rare in a conversation, a personal conversation, you're going to use their pronoun anyway. You know, that's not really a problem. The problem is the culture is making it a problem. You got to put it on your email accounts now. You got to, you know, choose your pronouns on forms, tax, all kinds of things. In the future, is going to be on there, and we're going to be pressed that way. But in a common conversation, you probably don't even need to go in that direction. Again, last, if necessary, we need to be willing to pay the price. All right, this was one of the questions I got, actually the fullest, largest question. So let me read this. If you have a family member, I'm moving, by the way, from the transgender issues to homosexuality. If you have a family member who's involved in a homosexual relationship, how do you handle that with family gatherings? Do we allow them to bring their partner to family gatherings and stay in our homes? If so, how do we explain that to small children who may be there? This is actually three questions. Okay? The first question is, how do we handle it with family gatherings? The second question is, do we allow them to bring their partner to family gatherings and, this is the question, stay in our homes? The third one is, how do we explain that to small children who may be there? Now remember, our anchors are absolute. The Bible teaches that marriage and relationships are between men and women, that homosexual behavior is a sin. We know all this. I'm going to have to revisit it again and again. Those are our anchors. But now you're in a conversation, in a relationship. Now you have a relationship issue in front of you. So let's start with the first one. How do you handle that with family gatherings? Family members involved, which is a key word, in a homosexual relationship, and they want to bring their partner to a family gathering. Let's say it's Thanksgiving. Okay? At Mimi's house. Every Mimi got quiet. How do you handle that? You handle it with grace, honesty, and truth. You don't change yourself. That's very important. You're responsible for who you are. You're responsible for you, your decisions, your interaction, your relationship with the Lord. It's not your job in that moment to try to change them. But if this is going to be a family gathering, you're also navigating a family dynamic, and you should do that carefully. Let me pause here because, as an example, let's say you got 15 people gathering at Nina's house, Nina's house, Nana, whomever. It's Thanksgiving. Everybody's gathering there. Now, you may follow everything we're going to talk about here, being gracious, being biblical, being loving, holding the line on the truth, and so forth. But there may be one or two people in there that are going to blast them out of the water as soon as they walk in the door. How dare you bring so-and-so here? So this is why it's important to remember, you're responsible for you, but if it's a family gathering, you can't control how other people behave. And that's really not your problem, unless you're trying to have a relationship with somebody that they interfere with that. Then it kind of becomes an issue there. But the fact that it's a family gathering, I'm not trying to parse the question too much, but it does raise a lot of implications and pictures here. So we want to get to some things that might apply across the board. Be gracious, be honest, hold to the truth. Paul says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. Let that be a guiding barometer. If you were to follow this scripture as a principle, how would you let your graciousness be known to everyone in the room at the moment? Remember, they expect to be condemned and judged, most likely. Surprise them with grace and hospitality. Assume that you'll make it work. Treat them as a family member. Isn't that the point? They're a family member. So they're a family member. Come on in. Get turkey. Let me meet your guest. You can love and respect a person without approving of their behavior, and you can also speak the truth without condemning them as a person. The two things work in harmony. They're not in contrast to each other. So as a scenario, so-and-so brings their partner to Thanksgiving. There's no reason to treat them otherwise than as, and this first part of the question, than as a family member with a friend. The second part of the question is, do we allow them to stay in our homes? Now we're getting a little more personal. This is where it's important to always decide in advance what you're going to say. And actually, I originally had a slide here that asked a different question. My question was, how would you treat them if it was another sin? Because the assumption here focuses on this, but what if it's a heterosexual unmarried couple? Right? And there's a host of other things you could bring up. Just kind of keep that in mind. Decide in advance. Talk about this. Can I permit them to stay in my home without compromising biblical truth, my values, or my conscience? Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, are you able to do it without it disrupting your walk with Christ? If you say yes to them, or do you know that you can confidently be there, be present, share the gospel, stand your ground, not waffle, not waver, but also not be overly and unnecessarily argumentative? It's okay to decline. They might tell you you're hateful or homophobic. That's just not true. It's just okay to say no. There's nothing unbiblical about saying no. If you want to say no, just say no. One reason, by the way, the Bible gives, this goes back to the principle of impact. One reason is to decline is the Bible teaches not to accept false teaching or false teachers into the home if they will influence other family members. So you say, well, I might be ready for this, but I've got some family members. I really don't think they're going to, I think they're going to see it as me condoning and approving, not as me having a gospel witness to that person. So it's okay to say no, and there are legitimate reasons to say no. It's also okay to say yes under necessary conditions. Remember, if somebody changes their behavior or makes a request, it's not your obligation to adapt to their decision. You don't have to make everything, awesome for them. So here's the principle of context when it comes to relationship. What kind of relationship do you have with this family member? It didn't come up in the question, so is this a distant cousin that's coming in on the bus? Or is this your adult child and their partner coming in? How well do you know them? Do you have and have you had a relationship with them for a while? Have they ever been at your house before when they were alone? Did they come to your house and eat dinner or stay overnight when they were in town before they came out as gay or before they had this relationship? And so far, have you had a good relationship with them? And how will this influence your other relationships? This is an important point. Not only the principle of impact for the people in the house, but outside the house as well. Now, let me be real frank. Christians who strive to be biblical and who are mature, put another way, the more mature a Christian grows in their faith, the more biblical their application in their own life, the less immature Christians understand it, especially those that lean toward legalism. Okay? So be prepared for that. And one of the things you might get is, well, so-and-so must have approved of little Johnny's behavior because they let him spend the night there. Well, not necessarily. Look at it as another conversation. But ask instead how it would influence other relationships. Because there may be somebody in the mix that this will throw off their understanding of biblical Christianity. Rather than see it as gracious and you sharing the gospel, they may see it as you approving. Still in the stay at our homes. Okay, it's family. Give them the benefit of the doubt until you have a reason not to, which is a good principle, incidentally, for all your relationships. Wouldn't the world be much better if we gave each other the benefit of the doubt? This is your home. Don't change your values. Let them decide if they're going to come and stay in your home based on your boundaries. This is why the next one, be proactive. Talk about it in advance. If you're going to say to little Johnny, big Johnny, if you're going to say, okay, well, you made this request, and actually this is what I would recommend if this scenario actually plays out. Okay, well, you understand my values. So let me make it clear. I love you. I've known you a long time, or you're my child, or whatever, or who are you? But I'm going to approach this with a biblical love. My knee-jerk reaction is to love you as a person and as my family member. I don't agree with the relationship, so be clear on that. And I'm not going to treat it as a legitimate love relationship in my house. So if you're good with that, you think about that. You think about that. Well, you know, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you when I call you back. But you think about that. I'm going to think about the yes or no and what that would look like and whether or not, in my values, I can accommodate you and your partner for a one-night stay. I'm going to think about that. Now, what you've done in part is you've given yourself some space, but you've also given them some space. You've been very honest with them. You've let them know, right? And I would apply this exact same conversation to a heterosexual unmarried couple. You know, or something like it. You know where I stand. So, in the meantime, but also what you've let them know is you didn't give them a hard no. You let them know you want to. You've let them know you want to respond biblically. That's what you want to do. So I'm going to push the pause button. You've asked me, and if I decline, I want to be able to give them a good reason. Right? So I'll get back to you. Okay? So, but I would be proactive in letting the person know how your values are going to right away impact this situation. And then again, be conversational, not confrontational. There's no reason. There's no harm. If you decline, there's no harm in saying, hey, you know, I appreciate you asking. I tell you what we can do, though. Can I meet you guys for dinner one night? See? I've told you all this, some of y'all the story before in other teaching sessions. There was a lady named Rebecca Pippert. Anybody ever read any of Rebecca Pippert's books? Back in the day, she was with InterVarsity, I think. Okay. Anyway, let's pretend like she was InterVarsity. She wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. And in that book, and it was about gospel conversations and relational evangelism. And in that book, she gives an example. She was a single lady living in her apartment, and a lady in her apartment, she befriended, not in the apartment, in the apartment complex. She befriended this lady about the same age. They talked a lot, saw each other at the laundromat and all this kind of thing. And one day the lady pops up and says, hey, you know, I like to smoke me some weed. You want to go with me? Let's go out and smoke some weed, Rebecca. And her response was, I don't do that, but I'd love to hang out with you. Why don't we have lunch together? Right? Good answer. Good response. So let's say, for example, it's your adult child. This kind of conversation moves this direction. You've been proactive. You laid it out. You call them back. You say, okay, we can see you Saturday. We're going to get the sofa, second bed, ready for your friend. See what you did there? You took control. You're proactive. You let them know your values in my house. That's your friend. Not your lover, your friend. Or they go, well, you know, whatever, you're homophobic, you know. Well, you knew my values when you asked. You knew who I was. No big surprise. I gave you time out. Wait, I told you I'd call you back and talk to you about it. You chose not to stay here. That's your decision. No reason for you to get upset about that. That was their decision. I'll see you at dinner. Right? Okay, last question, last part of the question. Explain it to children. Well, this is a whole different thing. This is a whole different thing. The question, though, assumes something. It assumes the children are old enough to ask, but young enough to be confused or influenced by the behavior. It also assumes that an explanation is in order in advance of the situation. So going with those assumptions, remember that Christians must advocate for children. We must advocate for the innocent. We have an obligation to protect children from harmful behavior or sinful influence. It's that principle of impact. And if there is a line to be drawn, that's the line to draw. If necessary, if this is a family gathering, talk to other members of the family. Now, and I make a distinction here. If it's children in your own home, depending on their age, that should immediately factor into your answer. Immediately. If they're coming to your house. But if they're going to a gathering, and they're just going to be children there, all parties should agree in advance, or at least the parties that are in agreement, how it's going to be handled. You will not unnecessarily expose children to what they do not understand, and especially what would cause them harm. And remember, Jesus has harsh, harsh words for people that expose the little ones to harm. If you decide, I mean, everybody's in agreement, then if they're going to come, and maybe you don't have an option of whether they come or whether the kids are there, contact the couple and tell them, we're going to refer to you guys as friends. And that's it. We would appreciate it if you would honor that. If it gets bigger conversation, don't lie, but don't foster confusion. And if the couple refuses to comply, make your objection very clear, and then you have a choice. One choice would be to remove the children from the environment. Now, that's a tough one, because you're basically saying, hey, if Uncle Joe and his friend come, we're leaving. And you don't really want to put it that way. You don't want to be that way. If that's the end result, it needs to be clear that you had a conversation and Uncle Joe and his friend were just adamant they were going to do whatever they wanted to do, right? But this is really not a hard sell, I don't think. This was the last question. We're not going to get to finish it. I have to stop. The last question, how do you talk to a parent who allowed their daughter to become a son? So I'm going to pause right there. You tell me. How would you answer this? A parent that allowed a daughter to become a son. Why would you? Why would you need to talk to them? I'm just giving you the question. This is the question that was sent to me, okay? I didn't come up with this. This is a question that was sent to me. Do what? So you punish them with the preacher. That's kind of the... Okay. Now, to be honest with you, there's actually a question here. Look at this question. It raises a question. There's a problem. And I don't know if whoever wrote this question is in here. How old is this child? That's a big deal. And the phrase they allowed implies control. So it's a big factor in it. Anyway, you get the idea. Those principles come into play in that relationship. So you would have to account for different things: the relationship, the age of the child, whether they're thinking about it, whether it's already happened, this sort of thing. But in that conversation, you're going to stay in your anchors: biblical truth, God's creation, God's design, loving them without condoning the sin, loving them without love without approval for sin. All right, we got to wrap up. Anything else? Well, again, yeah, Judy's like, you can't change anything. What can you say? And see, the question doesn't, and this was, I mean, I sat on this. But the question could imply they're upset. How do I talk to them now that this has happened? You know, there's a number of ways to interpret the question. So we can't really overinterpret it because it makes two things that make a lot of difference, and you just pointed out one of them. Has this already happened, and how old is this child? Two big things.
Very good.
Yeah.
As opposed to having a body change.
Yes, there's a big difference between letting a child change clothes and changing their body. Okay. The whole next segment I had was about children. So we're just going to skip that for another day. Heavenly Father, God, how we thank you so much for your created order. Father, examine us. If there's sin in our lives, may we confess that to you. If there are people in our lives that just need our love, a loving relationship to show them the way, to show them the gospel, to show them the truth, God, I pray we'd be open and honest and able to do that. We do pray for our friends, our family members, our neighbors, people we've talked to, counseled with, people we're concerned about. We pray for them, God. We pray, Father, that they would embrace the creation of Almighty God, but most especially if they need Christ, that they would be saved. Father, as we go into Christmas, we may very well have such family gatherings. There will be people on each end of the spectrum, people that are lost, people that are confused, people that are struggling with sexual or gender issues. May we be present for Christ in every way in those relationships. And Father, I want to thank you for the relationships that you give us. Help us not to neglect that you are always intentional and bring us into people's lives. I pray for every person, every family, every home represented here tonight. Bless us, be with us, help us in our decisions. Guide us, God, in our struggles. Heal us from our sicknesses, Father. Help us in every way to be faithful to Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.